We are grateful to have all of you with us this morning. Several have come to visit. Thank you for being with us. We're grateful to have you anytime you're in the area. We've been studying the book of Hebrews on Wednesday evenings in our adult Bible class here. We just concluded that study. This morning I'd like to go back to the book of Hebrews with all of you one more time. It's a kind of a summary, and I'm not going to try to cover all the material we covered in Bible class over the last 6 months. But I do want to talk about one aspect of the book, one theme that the author talks about that really he announces right up front when he says in the opening two verses of the book that God has spoken. Now, in those two verses, he contrasts how God spoke to us in times past with how He speaks to us today and affirms that God speaks to us today through His Son. But his affirmation is that God has spoken. And throughout the book, from beginning to end, there are references to God speaking and what our response needs to be. So I invite your attention this morning to the book. I'd like to divide our study into those two parts. First of all, to look at what the author says that God has spoken to us. And then second, what should our response be to what God has spoken? What has God spoken anyway? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 is where I'm going to begin this morning. Hebrews 11 and verse 3, the author says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. First of all, the author reminds us that creation was spoken by God. Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let there be." And there was. Could there possibly be a greater demonstration of divine power, of supernatural power, than for some being to just say, "Let there be light." And whereas there had been nothing but darkness before, all of a sudden there was light. "Let the earth bring forth this. Let the seas be divided. Let us make this. Let us create." And God would speak it, and it was. The author says we understand that by faith. None of us were there. We didn't see that. We didn't hear that firsthand. We understand that by some historical documents that the Lord also spoke in the sense that He inspired them. We can understand that the world exists just by looking around. And we can infer from that that there must have been some great power that made that. Romans 1 makes that observation. But we can't know exactly how God did that, except how God said that He did that. And He inspired Moses to write the account in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. That's the first thing. God spoke creation. He spoke us into existence. Number two, the author says that God spoke covenants. And there's a lot in the book of Hebrew about covenants or agreements between God and man. And in the book of Hebrews, there are two major covenants that are talked about. One is the covenant that he calls the first. And by the first, the author of Hebrews is referring to the law of Moses, given about 1,500 years before the time of Christ, to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. That's the first. And then the other covenant that he talks about is the one that he calls the new covenant or the better covenant. And that is the one that Jesus Christ himself brought. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the author does not suggest, I think, by those two references, that somehow those are the only two covenants God ever made. God made covenants with other individuals or groups of people. For example, in Genesis chapter 6, He refers to a covenant that He made with Noah way back yonder in the day. And He says in Genesis 9 that that covenant was not just with Noah, it was with every living thing which moves. God made an agreement with all of the animal creation and mankind at that time. And He made covenants with Abraham and a covenant with David and the covenant with Zerubbabel and others in the Old Testament. But there are these two major ones, the old and the new, the first and the better. And I want to point out two verses that refer to the covenants to make two observations about them, which the author of Hebrews makes. In Hebrews 9, in verse 20, the author refers to the covenant which God commanded you. He's citing a passage there from the book of Exodus about the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. I want us to understand that concept. God commands covenants. A covenant is just an agreement. When you and I make covenants with people about things, they are negotiated agreements. We sit down with someone else and we negotiate whatever it is that we're going to buy or sell or do or whatever the nature of the contract is. But we negotiate a covenant when we agree to it. That's not how God's covenants work. There is no negotiation. There is a commanded covenant given from above that is bound on us. Some folks have the idea that we need to be willing participants in God's covenants in order to be obligated to keep them. The Bible doesn't teach that. God, with His authority, can bind a covenant on us. We have to be willing participants in order for us to get the benefit of the covenant, the blessings of it. But God commands covenants. And the most common kind of covenant of that nature that we have among us is a testament or a will. And that's why these covenants of God are sometimes referred to as the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're covenants, but covenants that God has commanded. The other verse that I want to call your attention to is in chapter 10. The author of Hebrews makes the point over and over again how much better the covenant of Jesus Christ is than that old covenant that God brought to the people of Israel in about 1450 B.C. under Moses. It has better provisions. It has better promises. It has a better sacrifice. It has better surety. It has better everything. And so he says in chapter 10 and verse 9, referring to Jesus, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. Let's understand that fundamental division in our Bible study. That while we have that big collection of books at the front end of our Bibles, it's called the Old Testament. There are 39 books there. The old law that was enforced through most of that time period, that old covenant, Jesus took away and has replaced it with something far better. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. That doesn't mean the Old Testament's irrelevant. It doesn't mean there's nothing to be learned there. It doesn't mean we ought to ignore it. New Testament authors say there's much for us to learn. They said it was written for our instruction. But it does mean we don't go back to the Old Testament and try to decide what it is that God wants us to do. God has spoken in these last days through His Son, Hebrews 1 and verse 2 says. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Now God has spoken something else. Besides creation and covenants, God has spoken commandments as well. And I'm not just thinking here about commanding a covenant, which is something that God does. I'm thinking about commandments within the covenant. Look back in chapter 9 We mentioned a while ago, verse 20, the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. Back up to verse 19. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with the water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. You can go back and read about this entire incident in the book of Exodus. But when God revealed Himself to Israel under Moses, He first spoke the Ten Commandments. And then He called Moses up on the mountain and they wrote them on tablets. But God gave Moses a number of other ordinances and laws as well. And when Moses came back, Moses then preached all of those other ordinances and instructions, all those other commandments to the people. And then the text says that Moses wrote them in a book. It was called the Book of the Covenant. And Moses then read that book, all of those instructions to the people of Israel. And then he took blood from an animal sacrifice and sprinkled the blood and sprinkled the people, in essence, to kind of try to bind them in this covenant. My point is this. The covenant contained lots of commandments, not just ten. We think of the Ten Commandments. There are lots of instructions in that old covenant. You know what? We have lots of instructions in our new covenant as well. We still have commandments today. People don't talk about it too much, but we still got commandments. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus has commandments. Instructions that we must follow. Prohibitions against certain kinds of conduct. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, the Apostle Paul, writing to Christians at Corinth, said that if anyone is spiritual, he needs to recognize that the things which I am writing to you are the Lord's commandment. Let that sink in for a minute. Not only does Jesus have commandments, John 14 and verse 15, but those commandments of Jesus aren't just the things Jesus said personally, they're also the things that the apostles wrote as well. What they wrote, that is the Lord's commandment. So we have instructions that we need to follow in both covenants. Why? Because God has spoken. He's given us these things. Now, God has spoken something else, too. God's not just about giving laws and rules with a bunch of commandments and that kind of thing in them. The Lord also gives promises, rich promises in His Word. And the author has a lot to say about the promises of God. There are two points of emphasis in the book. Number one, the promises of God are so valuable to His people because they really help us to be able to reach out and accomplish really just remarkable things and achieve great blessings from God simply because we trust that He promised. Look in chapter 11. Clifton made reference to this at the beginning of the service. As he talks about the effect of the promises of God in the lives of the Old Testament people. In Hebrews chapter 11, he refers, for example, to Sarah in verse 11. He says, by faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Oh, Sarah. 90 years old, never had had a child. The Lord said, actually she was 89 when the Lord promised it, but you're going to have a child next year. Actually, she laughed at that first. You kind of understand that, can't we? But she did. The next year she had the child. Abraham, her husband. Back up to verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham's a wealthy man. He had a lot. But instead of living in a fancy house with all the latest, whatever that was in Abraham's day, he abandoned all that and went and lived in a tent in a foreign land. Not only did he do that, but his son Isaac, who was also a wealthy man, did the same thing. His son Jacob, who was also a wealthy man, did the same. Why do people do that? Because of the promises of God. It totally changed their perspective on life. It gave them a much bigger vision of life than they'd had before. They weren't just thinking about the moment. They weren't just thinking about what's going to happen to me today or tomorrow or next week. They're thinking about the big picture of things. They're even thinking about what's beyond life. So much so that in verse 17, the author says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son." Abraham was willing to obey the commandment of God even to the point of offering up his son. Why? Because he had the promises. He didn't understand how that would all work. I don't always understand how the promises of God work. I think preachers get in trouble sometimes when we try to start explaining the things about how this is all going to work. I don't have all those answers. Sarah just considered that God was faithful. She trusted in the promises. That's why God gave us these promises. But the other point of emphasis in the book is sometimes God's people fall short of the promises. In chapter 3, the author thinks back to that generation that came out under Moses, who had the promised land that they were going to. And then they got out there in the wilderness, and they decided all of a sudden they couldn't go take the promised land the way God told them to. And the author says in verse 4, or chapter 4, in verse 1, "Therefore let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." He talks about how those Old Testament people came short of the promises of God, and then he cautions that we dare not let that happen to us as well. Number 5, I believe we are. God also speaks not only promises, but a little bit surprising to us, God sometimes takes an oath. God has spoken oaths to men. 3 times in the book of Hebrews, God is said to have sworn to something. He took an oath with reference to something. That must be extra important if God will take an oath with reference to something. Let's notice what those three things were. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, he took an oath when he was talking to Abraham. Verse 13 says, "When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you.'" Why did God take an oath to Abraham? He'd already made a promise to him. His promise was to old Abraham that you are going to, well, not only have a son, but you're going to be the father of many nations. Now, Abraham's an old man. His wife's getting there too. They've never had the first child. They're past all of that. And the Lord says, "You're going to be the father of many nations." That's a fabulous promise. It's an almost unbelievable promise, isn't it? And so God, to reassure Abraham, took an oath regarding this. It's not that by taking an oath, God had a greater sense of responsibility to tell the truth. People act that way sometimes. They almost act like if they didn't swear to it, it's okay if they didn't tell the truth. That's nonsense. God took an oath to reassure Abraham of the promise. In Hebrews chapter 7, I see God taking another oath, this one with reference to Jesus. He's comparing in Hebrews chapter 7 the priests under the old covenant, the first covenant versus the second. And he's saying that with reference to the priests under the first covenant, verse 21, they became priests without an oath. God didn't take any kind of oath. He didn't swear anything with reference to Aaron and the sons of Levi and those Old Testament priests. But when it came to the new covenant, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind, you are a priest forever, citing Psalm 110. God took an oath with reference to Jesus as our priest, to assure us of the certainty that it would occur, and also to show the superiority of everything associated with Jesus over that old system. So these oaths of God, so far, are very reassuring until we look at the third one. Back in chapter 3, when he was describing those Old Testament people that came out of bondage and then fell short in the wilderness, the author cites Psalm 95, which says in verse 11, God swore in His wrath, they shall not enter My rest. Now God takes another oath. This isn't one of reassurance of blessing. This is one of assurance of punishment for those who fall short. That is just as certain as the blessing of God. It too has an oath. God has spoken. Two more things in the book I want you to notice that God has spoken. I'll just do these briefly. Chapter 12. God speaks to us a word of exhortation. A word of encouragement. There were people that were struggling. They were having a lot of trouble in their life. They were having some persecution, some opposition. And the author says, you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, verse 5. Hebrews 12 then quotes from Proverbs 3. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. God gives a little word of exhortation, a little word of encouragement, maybe a little word of correction, maybe a little word of warning. That's a part of what God includes. It's not just a list of commands. It's a loving instruction toward us that just as a father would his son, has a little encouragement, word of correction in there as well. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 2, God has spoken salvation. Hebrews 2 and verse 3 asks, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at first spoken through the Lord? It was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. God spoke salvation. The context of Hebrews chapter 2, salvation stands for the new covenant, the better covenant, and everything associated with it. But what a perfect word to use to describe it. Salvation. Because that's what it's all about. That's what God has spoken to us. All the speaking from God has ultimately been to one end, that we could be saved. That's what it's all about. And God has spoken the word of salvation, and He has attested to it by means of the miracles. When the apostles went out to preach, when Jesus went out to preach, they didn't expect people just to take their word for it when they said, God sent me to tell you this. They worked miracles to show people. They fulfilled prophecies written hundreds of years ago to prove who they were and what they said. That brings me to the other part of the lesson. What should our response be to what God has said? Do I really even need to go through Hebrews and show you these things? Wouldn't it be fairly obvious if you just looked at that list what my response to what God has said ought to be? Let's just notice very briefly what the author of Hebrews says our response needs to be. Number one, in chapter 12, he says very boldly in verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Don't you just close your Bible. Don't you just walk away. And don't you dare read it and then turn and say no to God. Do not refuse him who is speaking. And he cites in the verses right before this, when God spoke that first covenant into existence, how terrified the people were, how the ground shook. When God speaks, it shakes the earth. Do not refuse him who is speaking. What exactly do I need to do? Well, obviously, I need to listen when God speaks. And then I need to believe it. Hebrews chapter 4. "Let us fear if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it." Verse 2. "For we indeed have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." Those Old Testament people heard what God said out there in the wilderness, but they just didn't believe it. Because the good news for them was the promised land is there, it's you can take it. But because they didn't believe it, they died in the wilderness. Their good news was not accompanied by faith. Don't make that mistake, says the author of Hebrews. You listen. And you believe. You trust in whatever it is that God said. You be assured that what God promised, He's able to perform. In chapter 2, he says not only do we need to believe it, but we need to pay close attention to it. "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." He makes a comparison as he does throughout the book. "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" He talks in verse 1 about the word spoken through angels. He's talking about the old covenant, that first covenant. And somehow angels had a part in revealing that to Moses. And he showed in chapter 1 that Jesus is way superior to angels. And here's his argument. Angels gave a revelation in the Old Testament, and that proved something that people really needed to pay attention to. Well, we've got a different spokesman. We've got an infinitely better spokesman in Jesus. How much more had we better pay attention to what Jesus had to say? So I need to do that. I need to pay a lot of attention to what the Lord has said. We dare not go through life with a nonchalant attitude toward Scripture. We dare not approach the work of preaching or our spiritual activity without constantly checking what did God say about that. We dare not approach even our personal lives without always stopping and checking what did God say about that. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. And I want to point out a word he uses in verse 2 that's also important. He said, what God said proved unalterable, unchangeable. those Old Testament people couldn't look at some of those laws of God and say, you know, I just don't see the point in that. Let's just not do that. Or they couldn't come along a few hundred years and say, that law is 500 years old. That's irrelevant. That's antiquated. Let's get rid of that. Don't try to alter what God said. Don't add to it. Don't take from it. God's Word is unalterable. One other little thing that's illustrated in Hebrews chapter 7. We also need to be careful about not being presumptuous about what God didn't say. Sometimes people pay pretty good attention to what God did say, but then when they get in the realm of what God didn't say, they think that gives them license to do pretty well anything else because He didn't say not to. In Hebrews chapter 7, as the author is making the point that Jesus is our priest, and since Jesus is our priest, that means that old system had to have gone, he makes an argument based on what God didn't say. He said, verse 12, if the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken, Jesus, belongs to another tribe, Judah, for which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Moses didn't say anything about priests from Judah. What does that mean? Does that mean since God said, didn't say you can't do it, that it would be all right? No. Since God said nothing, that meant it was not all right to do that. His whole argument is, there has to be a law change because the old law didn't allow that by saying nothing about it. So be careful about being presumptuous. The bottom line of what I need to do in response to God has spoken, I need to do what God said. I need to obey it. Hebrews chapter 5 says that Jesus is the author of salvation to all those who obey Him. That is the expression of my belief in what Jesus has done. Of my belief in what God has said. That's how I act on what God has said. By doing. God has spoken. Have you acted on what God has said? Or are you like those that the author describes as refusing Him who is speaking? He said, do not do that. Pay close attention. Believe and act. Jesus is the author of salvation. It's the only place to get it. There's someone in our assembly this morning who has never come to Christ in order to have that salvation. This book explains that Jesus died for us. Those Old Testament sacrifices wouldn't work. Jesus is our perfect sacrifice. Through Him we can have forgiveness. Through Him we can have access to God. Will you come to Him, confessing your faith in Him? Will you be baptized into Him? If you're ready to do that, step to the front now as we stand together and sing.